It's good to be back among you once again. And I just wanted to say a few things about the meeting we had in West Virginia. We had a very profitable meeting, I think, at the Elk Fork Church in West Virginia, and had great crowds every night, especially Thursday night of the meeting, when we had to put down chairs and overfilled or overran the seating capacity of the meeting house. We had brethren come from many churches as far away as Moundsville, West Virginia, to be in that meeting. Preachers came, several elders from different places, and we just had a great week. And I enjoyed being with them very much. I've held meetings there through the years, starting back a long time ago. And of course, I know all of them, and it was good to be back among them once again. But after being gone in meetings, it's always good to come home. And I drove home Friday night and got in the fog at Cambridge and followed the white line all the way to the house over here. And that's no fun, as you know, if you've been out in that kind of fog, when you can't even see the road signs till you pass them, and then you don't know what they said. So I would happen to know about what I was doing as I drove along, and able to see 675, glance at it a couple of times, and get off on Fairfield Road, and then I had it made. But it was very treacherous in many ways. You don't know what's in front of you, stopped. And you don't have time to stop if there's something in front of you that, like a car, or a wreck, or a deer, cow, or horse. And so I had my heart up in my mouth at times. I might suggest Brother Dale here, if he can be the judge on the temperature, and if it gets too warm, you just come on over and turn it back to get a little cool air in here. I know brethren are reluctant, while someone's speaking, to get up and go to adjust the thermostat, but you do that. We don't want a roasted preacher tonight, and so you use your own judgment on that. I'd like to ask those who are helping in the correspondence course to meet just a few minutes after service so we can coordinate some things, and I'll give you some lessons that you need to use in sending out numbers 3 and 4 to those who are in the correspondence course, and get some suggestions from you, and see how the response has been thus far in our efforts. I pray that we see fruit of this. We're at least making contact, open some doors. I don't know how many we will enroll. And I would think if it doesn't work real well right here in the vicinity of Beaver Creek, that we can reach out in East Dayton, over in Xenia, and then determine what to do after that. But that'll be up to the elders as to what they think is feasible in all this, and we wouldn't make any decisions till we get their judgment on this. But I do want your suggestions and what we're doing in the correspondence course that we sent out in Beaver Creek a couple of weeks ago. Now, I talked to you this morning on church discipline. I thought I would continue tonight because I didn't get to say all I needed to say. And if I'd said that, we'd gone too long. And I've learned that it's best to quit after a reasonable time and continue what you have to say at another service. Because when people turn the speaker off, and I'm not talking about the PA system. But when the speaker is turned off, he just wells to quit. And there's some subjects that you can go and go, and the others, maybe we need to quit before we get started. But I think this is an important subject and needs our attention. There's just a reluctance, as I said this morning, of brethren discipline or chastising members in the church. And this shouldn't be. I want us to see, brethren, what's involved here, first of all, as far as what's taking place when we talk about withdrawing from the church. We've heard it said that it's putting people out of the church. Well, it depends on what they mean by the church. We can't put anybody out of the Lord's church from the universal standpoint. We don't have that power. We can't accept them in, put them in, and yea, we can't put them out either. The Lord does that. And we read in the second chapter of Acts, verse 47, that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In Matthew 13, he'll take them out of his kingdom in the day of judgment. When one becomes a child of God, he remains a child of God. Now, he might be unfaithful, but he continues to be a child of God. And one of these days, the Lord will disinherit those who are not faithful to him. So we have nothing to do with putting them in or taking them out as far as the universal church is concerned. But the church is also spoken of in the scriptures in a local sense. I got this diagram from A.W. Dicus, who wrote Our God, He is Alive, years ago. I was taking a course under him, Florida College. I believe it was church leadership. Anyway, I was in one of his classes, and he drew this diagram, and it always stayed with me because I think it well illustrates the point. He said that in the local church, we receive or reject who's going to be members, and that's right. Now, we should receive only faithful children of God. So I run the circle over into the big circle that I have here to indicate that. And so here's a child of God, and he desires to be a member of this local church. If he's faithful to God, we should accept it. Now, this matter of fellowship, I illustrate in the way of a triangle. God is at the apex, at the top of it. And here's member number one, or brother number A, and brother number two. Now, if he's walking in truth, brother number one, he's in fellowship with God. I call this a vertical fellowship. 1 John 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that is, as God is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. Now, if brother number two is walking in the light, he also has fellowship with God. And if both have fellowship with God, we should have a horizontal fellowship or communion or fellowship association with one another. Now, if we're walking with God, then we're in the body of Christ, the universal church, and we should receive those into the local congregation. I put this little circle outside of the big circle in part because not everybody in the local church is necessarily a saved person. You see, we accept people into the church on the basis of what they say, what we know. Only God can know a man's heart. And it could be that here is a man who's never really been saved. He might have been baptized for the wrong purpose. He may have never repented. But we don't know that. Only God knows that. And so we accept it in the local congregation. Now, when we're talking about this fellowshipping, ladies and gentlemen, we are speaking of excluding people from the local church. If he is or has been in covenant relationship with God, he's a member of the universal church. So he's back out here in the universal church, and I draw another circle where all of the disfellowship are. And they don't have this relationship with God anymore, spiritually speaking. If he's not a member
of the universal church and disfellowship. Of course, he's out here in the world where he's always been. But we withdraw from people in the local church, exclude them from membership in the local congregation. Now, I've said that. I want to ask some questions and answer them. And I believe, surely, that if I ask my own questions, I should be able to give the answer. So I have some questions that people bring up over and over concerning withdrawing fellowship. And I want to share what the Bible has to say, what I believe the Bible has to say on these particular matters. A question that comes up quite frequently: may a church withdraw from an individual when there are no elders? In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren." Now, he didn't say we command you elders, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, by his authority, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. So this is an individual matter. Now, certainly the elders take the lead as the shepherds of the flock. But far as withdrawing goes, I have to do that myself. They can't do it on my behalf or your behalf. Elders could withdraw from somebody unjustifiably. It happens sometimes. The problems that we've had over the years, in the last 30 years, some faithful brethren have been withdrawn from by elders of the church because they disagreed with this brother doctrinally. But the brother happened to be right and the elders were wrong. So we have to do the withdrawing ourselves. They take the lead, they coordinate it, they bring the charges, but we ourselves must do the withdrawing. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together," so this is something to be brought before the assembly. Matthew 18, tell it to the church. "Brought before the church, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." And then in verse 13, the latter part of it, "Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." So I think that answers, in fact I'm confident, that answers the question: may a church withdraw from a brother or sister when there are no elders? Yes, indeed, it may and it must. Years ago, in the lectureship at Florida College, we had an open forum. And Brother Franklin Puckett was the moderator in that open forum. And it's always difficult to get the first one to respond to a question. After that, it breaks the ice and everybody wants to talk. But a question came up, as I vividly remember: may the church withdraw from an erring brother when there are no elders? Silence. Nobody spoke. Brother Puckett was trying to get somebody to answer the question. And there was a long, lanky boy from West Virginia, as I remembered, a student there. And he had several idiosyncrasies. But nevertheless, he stood up about middle ways back in that audience, and as I recall, probably had his hands in his pocket. And Brother Puckett said, "Yes, George." And George said, "I don't see why not," and sat down. Well, that caused quite a chuckle. But I've thought about that answer through the years, and really, brethren, that's the truth. I don't see why not. The Bible teaches that the church is to withdraw whether they're elders or no elders. Another question: how long should brethren wait before withdrawing? And the answer to that, I don't know. It depends on the circumstances and the individual. In some cases, people who err need further instruction. It may take a good period of time to teach to indoctrinate, to inform that person. He may have to study. For example, in Florida back a few years ago, there was a member of the church who said, "I no longer believe in God nor the Bible." Now, what was the church to do? I know what the preacher did, and he handled it in the proper way. He said, "Let's study. Are you willing to study?" He said, "Indeed, I want to satisfy my mind." And so they had studies, and these lasted over a period of time. I don't know what the results, I don't know what the outcome was, but I know that was the proper approach to study with this man and to try to get him to see the reasons for believing in God and the inspiration of the Scriptures. Now, if a man is rebellious and he refuses to repent and he says that he's not going to do what's right, then it doesn't take me too long, or shouldn't anybody else, to decide when to withdraw. We could say, as we do here in other places, that this brother or sister has erred from the truth, he refuses to repent, and we're going to withdraw from him 2 weeks hence. We want you to do everything you can to use your influence to try to restore him. But if he doesn't repent in 2 weeks, this congregation is going to withdraw fellowship from him. So I don't know how long it may be. Each case would have to be considered on its own merits, and we need to approach it from that standpoint, ladies and gentlemen. Another question. May brethren withdraw from those who have already quit? Some say no, because they've left the church, and you only withdraw from those who come or who are present. But this allows a loophole in the law of God. We hear about loopholes in government, tax, IRS, and so forth. But does God have a loophole? Can we circumvent, ladies and gentlemen, the law of God? Now, look what could happen. A brother who's guilty of fornication, like in 1 Corinthians 5, all he'd have to have done was beat the church to the draw. He says, "I quit, I resign myself from this church." And according to this theory, the church at Corinth could not have touched him. They couldn't have withdrawn from him. Now, that's what this woman did in Collinsville, Oklahoma. And one reason the jury decided in her favor was because she said, "I resign, I no longer want to be a member of this congregation." Now, can a member of the church who's guilty of sin just up and quit and avoid disciplinary action from the church? Indeed, he or she cannot do that. It goes much farther than just exclusion from the local church. Here's a person who's living in sin, and there's an action that we're to take toward a child of God. We have a relationship toward that individual that's peculiar because we're all children in the family of God. Now, what about the treatment on a day-by-day basis of an individual who says, "I quit"? You can't withdraw from it. The church has never taken that action. What is to be our response, or what's to be our reaction in regards to this person's life from day to day? Well, he hasn't been withdrawn from, so I can go ahead and fraternize this person or associate. I don't believe that, ladies and gentlemen. I believe the Bible teaches that the church has a responsibility toward the erring members, and we're to try to save them by taking this disciplinary action. Going back here to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him." Now, if a member of the church is not living right, the church, according to verse 6, is to withdraw from that person, and verse 14, have no company with the individual, not to socialize with him, in any way endorse or leave the impression that he's being endorsed or sanctioned in his sin, that he might be ashamed, according to the latter part of verse 14, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So when I have the opportunity, I'm to admonish him, talk to him, encourage him, and yet not to fraternize or socialize with this individual. Indeed, a church must withdraw from those who have already quit. Another question: what if the one withdrawn from is a member of one's own household? What should I do, or what should you do, if your marriage partner is withdrawn from? Now, the Bible says, have no company. Is he or she to be excluded from the household, or live in different rooms? In 1 Corinthians 5, it says, though not to eat with such a one. Now, if my memory serves me correctly, I heard of some years ago where a woman fed her husband out some other room. But that isn't right. We'd have a conflict in biblical teaching. You have Titus 2, where the women, young women, are taught to love their husbands. It's taught in Ephesians 5. Wives have responsibilities to their husbands, husbands to their wives. These could not be completely fulfilled if a person would have no company with that individual who's been withdrawn from. What we have here then, that the law of God concerning the duties of husband and wife would have precedent over this particular matter here concerning church action. Now, I would say this, brethren, that in no way should we so act to condone or sanction or leave that impression with a wife or husband who's been withdrawn from. But at the same time, all of those duties and responsibilities must be met. What if my parents are withdrawn from? What should I do? I should honor them. I should go and see about them and take care of whatever need they may have. What about if my children are withdrawn from? I still treat them as my children. They are my children. And certainly I have a duty and responsibility toward them. And so this passage in 2 Thessalonians 3 and 1 Corinthians 5 would not neutralize what the Bible has to say concerning the duties and responsibilities of husband and wife, or parents and children. Another question: is one congregation bound to accept the withdrawal decision of another congregation? And the answer is an emphatic no. We take care of our own business. Each congregation does. That is not binding on another congregation. The Bible teaches, and we've taught this through the years, the autonomy and independence of each congregation. Well, what if a person who was withdrawn from one church went over to another congregation and wanted to place membership? Does our withdrawing have any bearing on whether he's accepted at the other church? Yes. Not because we withdraw, but the standing of the person. What if we've not taken the action at all, but the person was unfaithful? What should the other church do? And just go ahead and accept him in because he hadn't been withdrawn from congregation A? No. That church still should investigate and determine whether that brother or sister is faithful or not, whether he's been withdrawn from or not. Now, brethren, one church's action, withdrawal action, is not binding on another congregation. It should investigate if he's been withdrawn from indeed. The church where the person seeks membership should call or visit the elders of the church that's withdrawn and ask about what's happened, see if there's justification for it. Then they decide whether to receive that person in the fellowship or not. But it could be that that church is withdrawn from could have been in the wrong, and if they determine that the church that's withdrawn from this person is in the wrong, then the church that's asked to receive this individual should go ahead and accept him as a member. Now, I'll tell you what's happening, brethren, in some localities, and this is wrong, and it happened here in the Dayton area some years ago, and perhaps some of you remember. Here's one brother who leaves one church and goes to another. Then the elders or the members, they go over to the other church or let it be known by phone conversation that this man isn't faithful here, and if you accept him, we're going to withdraw from you. Now, who ever heard of that kind of action as far as the Bible goes? Each church runs its own business. In the first place, the brother hasn't even been withdrawn from where he left. But they say he's not faithful. Well, why didn't they do something about it? He goes over here to another congregation, and they accept him in, and then where he left, they said, we're not going to have anything to do with you. Now, that sort of seems to me a self-righteous approach to everything. Do they have to agree or sanction everybody who's a member over yonder in another congregation before they can have any relationship with them whatsoever? No. And I say that the church that receives this member makes a mistake in judgment. Does that justify this church from which this member left withdrawing, as they say, quote unquote, from this congregation, receive this person? No. And somebody said, and I think it's worth repeating, that a church that supposedly withdraws from another on that basis is withdrawing from, let's say, 200 or whatever the number might be in that congregation, 200 faithful people of God. Now, what kind of thinking are we? What's wrong with our logic? It's convoluted. When we withdraw from a whole congregation, as we say, quote unquote, from 200 people, because they didn't agree with the decision of the elders in accepting one member who they thought was unfaithful. Brethren, we can have better relationship than that among ourselves, and we need that. I know a place right now down in Kentucky that's practicing that, and I said to the preacher, I don't agree with you, and I don't agree. I think it's wrong to do that. And right now today, they don't have a thing to do with other congregations in the city because of this very particular matter. And it needs to be dealt with. And I'm glad to say here in a week or two, there's going to be a series of articles in Truth Magazine on disciplinary action. I think it'll have to run over two issues because of the number of articles. But I think it's worth our study and consideration. I believe there'll be excellent articles, especially the one I wrote. Well, anyway, I better say I'm being facetious for the tape's sake. Is one congregation bound to accept the withdrawal of another? No. But rather the standing of the individual before God Almighty. Again, are we guilty of judging a brother when we exercise discipline? And after all, it's presented to us. We are sinners. And are we self-righteous, judging a brother in violation of Matthew 7 when he's excluded from local church membership? In 1 Corinthians, here was a group of people just like we. And I believe, brethren, we're a lot better spiritually than what they were. And yet Paul says, you withdraw yourselves from this brother. That doesn't mean that ungodly people can arbitrarily just exclude others from the church because their sin may be different than what they're guilty of. There had to be, seems to me, some righteous people in the church at Corinth. But in 1 Corinthians 5, put this man away from you. Now look at the text in chapter 5. Verse 13 says, but them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So we're to make judgment. In verse 12, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? Yes. Now, Matthew 7 is a text which is censorious judgment. It's judging the motives of an individual. And if you analyze the text, even Jesus there allows judgment. Now, many times we overlook that. Jesus says, before you judge, first, cast the beam out of thine own eye before you try to get the splinter out of the other man's eye. And the implication is, yes, you can judge, but don't you judge when you're as guilty or more so than the one you're judging. Indeed, we're sinners, but we have been justified, we have been forgiven, and here we are in the spirit of meekness, as spiritually minded people, Galatians 6:1, making a judgment to exclude from local church membership those who are not walking uprightly. So the passage is not applicable to what we're talking about tonight. Now, let's deal with this in 1 Corinthians 5. Know with such a one not to eat. That's caused a lot of problems. There have been different answers to the question. Some brethren interpret it to mean the Lord's Supper. Know not to eat with such a one. But I know that can't be right, because 1 Corinthians 11 teaches that each man is to judge himself whether he eats or not. Let a man examine himself, and then so let him eat. And I don't believe, and you don't either, brethren, in closed communion. And that's exactly what it would be if we would not permit a brother, though he be guilty of sin, eating the Lord's Supper in the same assembly. I'm not the Lord, and I can't decide whether you should eat or not eat. I know what the Bible teaches, that faithful children of God, those who are not living in sin, are the ones who are to commemorate the suffering of Jesus Christ on Calvary. But I'm not the one to judge whether a person, as I walk by, decide, well, you can have the supper and you can't, or exclude everybody except the names we might call, and we'll all then will have the communion. I know then that not to eat with such a one is not talking about the Lord's Supper, but a common meal. A common meal, sitting down at dinner in a man's home, is the most intimate relationship that we can possibly have. It's closeness, fellowship, social fellowship. And Paul says, don't eat with such a one. Now this question comes up. What if I went out here in some kind of a banquet and brother so-and-so is there and he's been withdrawn from? What should I do? Eat? That's what you ought to do. Now, if you have conscience against it, then respect your conscience. If you don't feel like you can, then do something about it. But that's not under consideration. For instance, if you are in the school system and you're brought together in the cafeteria, what should you do? Excuse me, I'm going over here at this other table. That's not what you do. You sit there and eat. It in no way gives sanction or endorsement to that man's behavior. But if we went to his house and had a meal with him, or invited him to our house and ate with him, or went out on the golf course, bless your heart, or went fishing with him, or hunting with him, and that kind of a relationship and association showed that really we didn't think there's anything amiss in his life, is a violation of these prohibitions in 1 Corinthians 5 and other passages. So what should we do? Not to eat with such a one, so says the Apostle Paul. Another question. What about those who should have been withdrawn from years ago, but we didn't? Now this is a problem, and I've known churches, brethren, that haven't withdrawn from anybody in years. One in particular hadn't withdrawn from anyone for 19 years, as I recall. 19 years. My, they must have been mighty good brethren. All of that, almost two decades, never chastised, never withdrawn from anybody. They didn't believe in it, evidently, was what was wrong. Now, what are we going to do if we find ourselves in that situation? I know of another one down in Tennessee that hadn't withdrawn from anybody for a long time. What are we going to do? Well, it's kind of hard to deal with, to initiate, because if we start with this one, then she or he will say, well, why pick on me when you let the others get by with it for 20 years? What do you say? What do you tell a brother that responds like that? Why are you now chastising me when you haven't done it in all these years? I believe what the answer is, I looked the person right in the eye and says, we've been wrong for 20 years. And for the first time in a long while, we're going to start doing right. And I'll tell you what the church should do that's done that for a lot period of time is repent of it. Huh? In Revelation 2, here was a church that lost its first love. That was the only charge that was brought against the church at Ephesus. And what did Jesus say to do? Jesus said, repent of this and do thy first works. What we ought to do is tell the whole church. Elders can get up and tell it, the preacher can do it. But somebody get up before the church and said, brethren, we've been wrong all these years, and there's nothing we can do about those back yonder 10, 20 years ago. Some of them may have died. Some of them moved off. There's nothing we can do. We repent of that. We were wrong in what we were doing. Ask God to forgive us. But we're going to start right now doing what the Lord Jesus Christ said. I believe that's the way to take care of it. Don't you? Another question. And I'm about to run out, and time's running out. But I'm through after this one. What should we do about the danger of lawsuits from those withdrawn from them? I know what the Lord said. Fear not him who's able to destroy the body. Don't fear government. But fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear God. And I believe in this issue, brethren, God has precedence over everything else. Now, which one are we going to fear the most? Are we going to fear government and lawsuits? Or are we going to fear the Lord? And we better fear the Lord. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, Paul said that we have not been given a spirit of fear. There's no place in the life of a Christian for that kind of fear. We need to protect ourselves and can. Insurance is not that high, and the preacher can be taken and they're being sued. You counseled the wrong way. You told so-and-so this thing you told her broke up her home. It may be an adulterous marriage, and so he sued. Elders can be sued. They are sued in Collinsville, Oklahoma, and there's another suit followed that out in California. Now, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to go ahead. Well, they got insurance or not, we're going to do what God said. But we can get insurance today and protect the church, and then let the insurance companies fight it out in the court. And I'll tell you one thing, they'll have the best lawyers that money can buy. Let us protect ourselves. Another thing, ladies and gentlemen, is that we don't make mistakes of judgment in exercising this. This is a family affair. This is a local church matter. And I believe when a brother or sister is withdrawn from, let's say at Knollwood, it should not be circulated all over Greene and Montgomery County and other churches. This is our matter. Well, preacher, what if that individual went down there to place membership? That's our problem. Huh? That's our problem. Now, I think that if there's a false teacher sowing discord, I believe that brethren can be warned about that individual. But as far as withdrawing, we take care of our situation. And then in judgment, we watch how we handle it. And I have a fault with the elders out there in Collinsville. What I'm told, they went down to the laundrette. They asked this woman to come outside, and they stood out there on the sidewalk and talked and talked and talked. She was busy. Why not say, listen, we'd like to make an appointment with you and when it's convenient for you, and sit down and talk about this. They could have done that. If she refused to make an appointment, then they could have acted from there. They went to her house, and the electricity was also, we're told, and they wanted to stand out there in the driveway and talk. That wasn't the time, perhaps, to talk. Make an appointment and sit down and talk with this person. But don't let the individual just keep postponing the appointment. And lead you on, and lead us on, and lead us on, and there's nothing done about it. I said, now wait a minute, we're going to make an appointment for you if you don't want to make one, but we got to talk, and we want to talk. and the person will refuse or refuses to talk, then the church can go from there and take such action. I've spoken long enough, but let me say this in closing. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, there's a statement that I think has some bearing upon what we're talking about. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now the method that the Lord uses, or one method that he uses, is disciplinary action. Why disciplinary action? Because the Lord loves his people. We should take the same action, carrying out the Lord's will because of our love for people. And that's the only reason in the world it should be done. It should hurt every one of us in the body of Christ to have to ever withdraw from anybody. It should be done as a last resort. After everything else has failed, of teaching and informing and correcting, rebuking, reproving, all of that has been exhausted. And then that person is finally withdrawn from in a reasonable time as the Bible teaches. Because we love the soul. It isn't out of bitterness, out of vindictiveness, but it's out of a love for the soul of the men and women. I've spoken long enough. If you're in the audience tonight and you're not a Christian, you're unsaved, we're going to sing this song of invitation and encouragement. Will you come? Will you step right out tonight if you need to obey the gospel and put on Jesus Christ in baptism? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. If you're an early child of God, you sin. Will you come back whole? Be restored to your first love, that you might go to heaven and after a while. You miss that? You miss everything. Been better, never been born. Will you come tonight while together we stand?